We are grounded spirits, the middle point of creation, as Plato describes us. One testimony to this inner ambiguity is our felt anxiety over how we should then live.
That's the Reverend Dr. Graham Walker, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Graham B. Walker, Jr., co-pastor with his wife, Mimi, of Druid Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Graham is professor of theology and philosophy at McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University in Atlanta. The son of missionaries to Singapore, he was educated at Florida State University and earned both the Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Graham came to McAfee in 1999 from the Asia Baptist Graduate Theological Seminary in the Philippines. Graham, thanks for being with us.
Glad to be here.
Some of our listeners may not be well acquainted with McAfee School of Theology. Would you describe the seminary and your work there?
McAfee School of Theology is the outgrowth of the original mission and call of Mercer University. Established in 1833, Mercer University was established to educate the pastorate, because Jesse Mercer felt that there was nothing more insulting to the ministry than an uneducated pastorate. Through the years, Mercer University evolved into the university that it is today, and so the School of Theology, the birth of the School of Theology at the university, really does kind of bring back the original mission and focus of the university itself. And what I do there is I teach philosophy and theology. This is part of the core curriculum of a Master of Divinity program. We also have a Doctorate of Ministry program and also a two-year master's program. The area in which I teach, theology, attempts to bring together, synthesize, and summarize those biblical studies programs that the students have focused on in the first year, and likewise helps integrate their thought around some of the bigger questions that they face in society and the church.
Now, we'll meet your wife, the Reverend Mimi Walker, and hear her preach next week on Day One, but introduce us to the church you have co-pastored since January of 2008.
Well, Mimi and I were privileged to come to Druid Hills Baptist Church in a co-pastorate. It's the first time that this church has had a co-pastorate of a husband and wife, man and woman, in the office of the church. And it, for us, has been a wonderful journey as we try and map ways of being a Baptist church, or for that matter, a church in an urban setting like Atlanta.
You were raised on the mission field in Singapore. How did that experience shape your life and your calling?
Growing up on the mission field has taught me to be alert and to see myself as a local theologian at all times. Navigating the world of the ancient and the wonderful heritage that we have as Christians is important, and that confessional side of our faith is important to hang on to. But it's also important for us to have a more apologetic role as well, mm-hmm. whereby we reach out into new communities, learn new languages of communication, and find ways to bridge that gap. In fact, act as a bridge between a wonderful heritage that we have of our faith, but also reaching new languages and new communities and ways of expressing that faith. So the missionary background prepares you for just that kind of local theology.
And of course, you and Mimi served in the Philippines for 12 years. You both taught in seminaries there before coming back to the United States in 1999. It seems God put that area of the world on your hearts in a major way. How are you connected to the work in that part of the globe now?
Well, thanks for asking, Peter. The Asia Baptist Graduate Theological Seminary is a consortium of 9 different seminaries across the Pacific region. Hmm. So as far north as Korea, Japan, Singapore, Thailand, Philippines, Indonesia, we've built a connection by which we work together with Asians who want to teach Asians in an Asian context, and the church here in the United States can act in a supporting role in that regard. Mercer University has been very key in helping make some of those transitions, but I'd also like to note that the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship likewise is building strong relationships along with other churches individually across the Southeast region. So yes, I still put a good bit of energy and time into building that relationship. I've worked to kind of help our students from McAfee School of Theology find connection and placement on short terms in some of these schools across Asia. And we've had exchanges between faculty members where our faculty members go there and their faculty members come here. And the kind of the globalization of the theological community that we have is meeting in this great structure of Asia Baptist Graduate Theological Seminary. Mm. So we continue to work with these global friends and partners.
Graham, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson from Luke chapter 11. Would you read it for us?
Yes. Our gospel lesson, Luke 11, 1 through 13. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.' And he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
This starts out with Jesus praying in a certain place, which is an intriguing phrase, and one of his disciples approaches him and asks him to teach them to pray, as John taught his disciples. That's a fascinating vignette, and it's a bit frustrating because I'd love to know more about what it was about Jesus' praying and even John's teaching that aroused their curiosity. What do you make of this? What's going on here?
I actually have reflected on this a good bit. Both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, both the book and the epistle, help us to take a look at the role of imitation, of mimesis, of what it means to follow. I like that when you see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus say from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then you go to the epistle, the Acts of the Apostles, and you read Stephen saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then you get the parallel that there is an imitation theme following in the book of Luke. Mm. It seems to be the observation, the mentoring of one leads to the other. I also like the fact that none of us as human beings feels comfortable in our own skin. Mm. We tend to look outside of ourselves to look for some model, some demonstration of how we should act and who we should be. So the two themes seem to run together, our desire to find a model, and yet the gospel addresses what kind of model that could be.
In the teaching that Jesus offers after this model prayer. He offers some important insights about prayer. What strikes you about that teaching? Was it revolutionary?
Peter, I'm not sure the content is revolutionary at this point, as much as I think it is the way that Jesus addresses the disciple himself, and for that matter would address us as disciples. I think the content of what you find in the Lord's Prayer, and in particular this Lucan structure, gives the disciple an orientation in the world. But the fact that Jesus comes back and addresses the underlying anxiety that brought the disciple to Jesus seems to me a better picture in the Gospel of Luke, for you find that it is the context which kind of gives shape to a greater issue, and that is, where do we find our sense of satisfaction? Where do we find our sense of location? And I think that's what you find here in the Gospel of Luke.
Graham, your sermon is entitled Fish and Eggs, Snakes and Scorpions, Basic Trust and Mistrust. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
If you'd like to listen to today's program again, read or share a transcript of Graham Walker's sermon, or watch our video interview with him, please visit our website anytime at dayone.org.
As he finished praying, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." The disciple approaches Jesus as a matter of observation and comparison. This one disciple articulates what we all know privately within ourselves. We are an ambiguous construction of earth and spirit. We are as grounded as the adamah, the red clay out of which we are drawn, and we are as free as the nephesh, the wind that fills our lungs. We are grounded spirits, the middle point of creation as Plato describes us. One testimony to this inner ambiguity is our felt anxiety over how we should then live. There seems to be no inner gyroscope to provide balance and orientation in our human life. Animals have long astounded us with their ability to find their way. For humanity, there is a strange void, as though we are observers who look out on the world with a question mark as to our place in it. We lack the assuredness of a place. As Walker Percy notes, we are lost in the cosmos. Inevitably, our eyes turn outward in the hope that the one we observe has something we do not. Hasn't the whole advertising industry been built on this inner ambiguity, this moment when we are poised in reconsideration? This unnamed disciple asked Jesus, "Is there a model we can follow?" We hope to find in others what we need to know and sustain ourselves. This disciple was no different than any one of us at any given point in time. This unnamed disciple unmasks a perennial concern of the human condition with a simple question. For we imagine who we are with reference to others, we imagine how we should live by the judgment of others, and we develop our self-identity by our reflection in the eyes of others. Jesus navigates the disciples' dilemma. The ancient principles of navigation serve as analogy points for understanding this condensed model prayer. Explorers in a new region must find their way. As others follow, a path is made and signposts are set up. In staccato-like fashion, Jesus identifies a model prayer to establish coordinates that navigate life for this and successive disciples. The address, "Father," is a statement of affirmation, of relationship, and a web of belongingness. The very evocation of familial term presupposes ensconced connection. Father provides the mirror for our looking glass, albeit still unclear as to judgment. For how is the disciple to understand this Father? "Your kingdom come" is a statement of orientation, priority, and anticipation. We move through the world of becoming, the ever-changing world of sensory perception, guided by a way, a path. For some, this way is never a matter considered. It simply happens. For others, this way is created out of the randomness of existence, a way domesticated by human invention. And for still others, this is a way discovered among the traditions of our ancestors and consciously chosen. Jesus relativizes all of these competing ways with his statement of intention and commitment, "Your kingdom come." The world has followed the paths of many lords, from kings and prime ministers, presidents and chiefs, to datu, czar, and warrior. The titles of these lords have marked our history, all of whom have claimed to be a lord in each generation they live. Yet for all of these lords, time itself became their master. Jesus calls his disciples to a lord that never resorts to the sword to muster loyalty. Jesus never demands that you follow this lord. He invites you to come. Jesus never imprisons you for the sake of compliance. He calls forth forgiveness so that we might be healed. "Forgive us as we forgive" is the statement of character and action. In a radical reconstruction of human life, Jesus reveals that the eye of cosmic judgment, the truly significant other, the one with whom we are deeply connected, is none other than the longing and compassionate eye of forgiveness. This has revolutionary significance for us in a world which at times seems poised on the brink of apocalypse, less by natural disaster than at the hand of human fear, violence, and avarice. "Give us each day our daily bread and lead us not into the time of trial" are both statements of sufficiency, low impact, and defined limits. For a species that finds no internal sense of satisfaction, these petitions are important boundary markers for our living. As the famous Russian Christian and novelist Leo Tolstoy put it, "Seek among men, from beggar to millionaire, one who is contented with his lot, and you will not find one such in a thousand. Each one spends his strength in pursuit of what is exacted by the doctrine of the world and of what he is unhappy not to possess, and scarcely has he obtained one object of his desires when he strives for another, and still another, in that infinite labor of desire which destroys the lives of men. He who makes 300 rubles would rather have 400. He who makes 4,000 rubles would rather have 5,000. And he who makes 1,000,000 rubles would climb after 2,000,000, and so on to the top of the ladder. And so goes the life of men. They sacrifice their lives for this same God, greed, and then they die, without realizing for what they have lived." These words could not have reached a more readied audience. Scientists estimate that the current rate of human consumption and destructive activity will lead to the loss of half the species of plants and animals on Earth by the end of the century. Life on this planet can stand no more plundering. Jesus does not conclude with the model prayer. He returns to the opening theme. The sage realizes that the question of orientation is still the deep-seated dislocation of the disciple's soul, so he returns to it. "Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" The great divide within our soul is almost crippling. There is a world within our heads where origin, purpose, destiny, and love all make sense. That world expects fish and egg. And there is an equally real world beyond our human life that shows little sign of caring, planning, love, or joy. That world fears snake and scorpion. We live in the tension of a meaningful and meaning-ruptured existence. Ego psychologist Erik Erikson once observed that each individual must learn how to hold the extremes of life stages in tension with one another. not rejecting one end of the tension or the other. It is only when both extremes in life are accepted as both required and useful that the virtues of life surface. Thus, basic trust and basic mistrust must both be understood and accepted in order for real hope to emerge. Jesus places his disciples in a narrative tension, a wager they will have to make good on. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Would-be disciples are invited to become co-creators with Jesus in the arrival of God's kingdom, and in the process, they discover their place in the cosmos. Let us pray. God of infinite horizons, by your Spirit, you are opening new places for our journey as your people. Give us a newborn's eyes to see your kingdom. By your untamable Spirit, energize our souls for communities of promise and hope beyond the borders of language, skin color, economic or social position. Touch our lips to be the voice of grace and forgiveness. Use our hands and our feet with the passion of your testimony, till in harmony we grow together into the fullness of your Christ. Amen.
Today's message by the Reverend Dr. Graham B. Walker, Jr. is entitled Fish and Eggs, Snakes and Scorpions. Graham is professor of theology and philosophy at McAfee School of Theology and co-pastor of Druid Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of today's sermon, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Visit us online at dayone.org to listen again to today's program or watch video interviews with our preachers. And remember, Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. Thank you for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Mimi Walker, co-pastor with her husband Graham of Druid Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Mimi is also pastor to the McAfee School of Theology community. Her message is entitled, Broken-Hearted God. Be sure to be with us. Graham Walker offers some final thoughts on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Graham, you put us into the mindset of the disciple who approached Jesus asking him to teach them to pray. He wants some clarity and direction, as we all do, because as we become aware of our ambiguous construction of soul and spirit, as you put it, we feel an inner anxiety about how we should then live. Would you say more about how we can more intentionally grasp our identity as flesh and spirit, and why that's important?
I like to look at the Lord's Prayer in this regard, and as I've mentioned in the sermon itself, as a lodestar. It gives the centering, the gyroscope that we need in order to find our basic relationship of who we are. Unlike any other creature that seems to have a kind of innate ability to follow its path, we are continually reconstructing and reconfiguring who we are. And Jesus does a good job of helping provide some way of not turning to everything that is out there, every object, to find a way of satisfying our sense and need for identity. I think that one thing Jesus also helps us see in this particular passage is that there's going to be a continual version of that. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come is an anticipatory statement. It recognizes that you stand in the midst of the void, and it's helping us to become a little bit more comfortable with this uneasy place that we are. But it also gives us a grand vocation. It gives us a vocation with clarity, the model of Jesus, whereby we can help transition the world as we see it in that regard.
Hmm. And you said this disciple who approached Jesus was no different from any of us. We imagine who we are with reference to others. We imagine how we should live by the judgment of others. We develop our self-identity by our reflection in the eyes of others, you said. But what would it look like if we chose to live otherwise? Should we have an external reference?
The fact is, for human identity, we find ourselves always looking to that model outside that seems to have that sense of stability that we ourselves don't have. We can't feel internally what the other person feels, so we don't understand their degree of comfort with themselves. So they appear to be in a better place. It's not an unusual thing for a child to imitate its mother. It's not an unusual thing for us to follow models and patterns. But it is difficult for us to decide which one, and one among so many. So I don't think it's a necessarily bad or improper thing that we have models, but locating which one gives us a read for changing the community that we are in towards a better place is extremely important.
You focused on Jesus' teaching about the great divide we all experience, the world in our heads where origin, purpose, destiny, and love all make sense, the world of fish and egg, and the equally real world that shows little sign of caring, planning, love, or joy, the snake and scorpion world. You suggest we need to hold both basic trust and mistrust in tension, for when both are understood and accepted, you said realistic hope emerges. How do we do that? How does that process work?
Well, one of our tendencies is to gravitate towards one side to the elimination of the other. And in that regard, we either blindly trust in such a way that we become open to deceptions, manipulations, and frustration of what it takes to actually transform things in the real world. On the other hand, sometimes our frustrations with being involved in change and bringing about the good leads to a sense of depression. It leads to a sense of frustration. It leads to a sense of saying, well, then all intention is not. So realistically, it's recognizing that both, and I can see here where Eric Erickson would point to that. It's the recognition of both tensions that really kind of helps find the place, the center by which we as human beings can help make for a better world.
Graham Walker, thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, here's a special message from the president of Day One, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig.
One of the great blessings we enjoy at Day One is working with the 200 stations that broadcast our program each week. Some have been with us since we began in 1945 as the Protestant Hour. This August is Day One Affiliate Appreciation Month. Help us say thank you to our broadcasters by giving your local station a call or by sending them a note, and tell them how much you enjoy Day One. Please keep our stations, our staff, and all our listeners in your prayers as we continue to bring you outstanding preaching from all across this great country. And remember, we rely on the financial gifts of churches and friends like you. For more information on giving, call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 1-888-411-DAY1. Thank you for listening and for supporting Day One.